You can turn back to Romans chapter 1 as we continue what we began earlier. We're looking here at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And as we consider the way that the Apostle Paul introduces this book, it seems to be that he is both introducing himself and sketching out the message that he is going to develop throughout this letter. And so we're looking at these verses in terms of the credentials of the gospel. And Paul, as you might remember from this morning, is basically answering questions, key questions, pretty basic questions that any reader who maybe didn't know him so well might have about this message that he is giving his life to proclaim, about this message that he's going to explain in this book. And the first question he answers is, who is the messenger? Speaks about himself and his own calling. He also deals with what is the source of the message and introduces the emphasis that one reason you know this came from God is that it is so consistent with the Old Testament and is the fulfillment of all of these prophetic scriptures. And then the third question from verses 3 and 4 was, what is the essence of the message? You just boil it down to its key points. Actually, the key points are not about us and God saving us. Those key ideas are about God's Son. God's Son come into the world in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and through His resurrection, then coming into a whole new phase as the Son of God in power, in His position of authority as the Messianic King. Our salvation, our experience of the gospel is actually coming in under that, and it is an expression of that, and it is contributing to that. And as we go on to consider the next few verses, we don't have too much left as we look at verses 5 to 7, but we do have three other questions that we want to take up this afternoon. Now, first of all, as you look at verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Paul had already talked some at the beginning about himself and his calling, but he began to talk more about the message. And here in verse 5, he kind of circles back around to his own role in proclaiming that message. When he talks about it this time, I think it's important how he presents it at the beginning of verse 5. He says that through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. And apostleship, we have run across that idea before, but he adds that this is something he has received and that it is a matter of God's grace. And it is so encouraging all the way through here that even though in some respects we need to elevate him to a special position because of the fact that he was an apostle, and he had this role of giving us this revelation. He had a unique place and a unique calling. Nevertheless, in many ways, he is like one of us. And in various places, when he's talking about himself personally, he makes a big point about his own depravity, the fact that he is one of these condemned sinners whose lives could be sketched out in terms of what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to talk about. And he ultimately wants to point attention away from himself. He says that this apostleship he has received as a matter of grace. That's the first time in this letter that the word grace is going to show up. But whether in that word or through other words, the idea that begins here is right at the core of this letter. That this is not because certain people are special. This is not because a few select people are somehow unusually godly, unusually worthy of God's special favor, have done enough to impress the Lord so that they sort of qualify for salvation or for special ministry opportunities like him. Ultimately, he says, I'm in the same boat as the rest of you. For all the great calling that I have, this is a matter of grace, meaning it is a gift. Even though I'm very involved in serving the Lord, and he certainly did make a great many sacrifices, he says, it is not that through this somehow I've achieved a special status by my own works. It is not that I have earned or paid for this opportunity, my life from beginning to end, whether you're thinking about my own relationship to God or my calling, it is a matter of grace. And that leaves off the issue that we're going to take up in this verse. After he makes that statement, he brings up a new idea, and it's going to answer this other question. This is our next question. What is the goal of proclaiming the message? We talked about who is the messenger. We talked about where the message came from. We talked about what basically is the message. And now, what would be the point of the Lord, by his grace, raising up this individual and ultimately all believers to go out and be talking about this, to walk up to total strangers and start talking about this, to go to all corners of the world and proclaim this message? What is the goal of proclaiming this message? And he gives us two goals. One is initial and one is ultimate. Or we could say one is secondary and one is primary. And so what is the first step here? He says that this grace and apostleship was for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith. I'm going to skip over the next line because in the Greek that occurs at the end of the sentence, and it occurs at the end of the sentence on purpose. We'll get to that. But initially he says to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Among all the nations. You remember our theme statement talked about uniting Jews and Gentiles, that this is not something for one people group exclusively. And as you read the Old Testament, you might get that impression that this redemptive plan God is setting up is somehow restricted to these people. Perhaps we'd be tempted to think as well that there was something special about them. But if we have that perspective, it's because we are forgetting something that actually was emphasized as the ultimate audience for all of this from the very beginning of the Old Testament. And when we did our study in Genesis, I kept coming back to this thought again and again and again, because it kept in perspective all of the situations in the lives of these people of Abraham. That is, that it wasn't just about them, but that God chose this man and God said he would bless him and he would multiply him and he would give him a land. It didn't stop there. He said in Genesis 12:3 that this was why. This was so that in you all families of the earth would be blessed. And for most of the Old Testament, the focus was on Israel, but that was not the end of the story. That was just preparation for this new era, this time when God's Son is seated on the throne over the whole world, and from that position, he declares that this message is now ready to go out in an aggressive way to all nations, to all families of the earth. This is just one of those many connections with the Old Testament, one of the many fulfillments. One of the ways that this gospel, this whole book, is in a continuous line with the Old Testament is that it represents the fulfillment of that statement that this was to be for all families of the earth. But when that message goes out, what is it that those many families are to do in response? Why is it that God is wanting to get this message out to all of these different people groups? What is he calling upon them to do as their basic response? And if you're familiar with Romans, you know that we could answer that question by saying faith. That God desires that this message be put out there so that people would be brought to faith. Because of the fact that it is through faith that they receive the righteousness of Christ and all the benefits flowing from it. But here the very first time that faith comes up, it is put in such a way that you might be a little surprised. He says, not faith only, he says, the obedience of faith. And you might say, well, that was just kind of a passing thought on Paul's part. Maybe that wasn't some big deal. Maybe we shouldn't make too much of the fact that he says the obedience of faith. But I want to show you something. You may remember from last time that I said this whole book is bracketed by certain key ideas that kind of package it all up together. we're at the very beginning of the letter. Let's go to the very end of the letter, to that doxology in chapter 16, and listen to how, once again, the Apostle Paul is going to summarize the response that he is calling for from those nations. In Romans chapter 16, he says that this is for this purpose, at least initially, to bring about the obedience of faith. So that in a book that is so much about faith and being justified by faith, there is some kind of connection between obedience and faith. Somehow those two things go together. Somehow it is not a contradiction to speak of them in the same breath. Clearly, with obedience, we're not talking again about somehow earning or sort of meeting all of these requirements to qualify. We know that there is a great deal of this book that's given over to teaching that this is not by our own works. Yet somehow it is possible not to be thinking that our works merit salvation, while at the same time saying that somehow faith and obedience go together. It's very important that Paul is making this clarification on both ends of this thing. He wants you to keep it in mind. He wants you to have this perspective all the way through as you start reading so much about faith. We're going to have to stop here for a moment and consider what is meant by the obedience of faith. That little construction is what we call a genitive construction. We have talked about this kind of thing here before. And it kind of works this way in English, but it seems to be a more prominent thing in the Greek New Testament, that there are phrases that are composed of two parts that have some kind of a close relationship between them. When you say this of that, X of Y, that's what we mean by a genitive relationship. And the nature of the relationship between those two words could be a whole bunch of different things. In fact, this is one of the overwhelming things for people first studying Greek, having to figure out what the many options are when that kind of phrase shows up in the New Testament. Sometimes it's very obvious. So, as in English, sometimes when you use this of that, you might simply mean that it belongs to someone. There is the genitive of possession, for example. That's not what's going on here, but let me give you some other options to think about. What about the English phrase, the city of Spartanburg? I don't think in English that that phrase means that that Spartanburg owns the city. Basically, what's happening is that the second word, Spartanburg, is naming the city, or is saying the same thing in another way, another more specific way. And that is a kind of genitive that you have in the New Testament as well, that Spartanburg is the city. Now keep that in mind as you think about obedience. Obedience of faith. What that would be saying is that there is such a close relationship between these two things that the kind of obedience you're talking about is faith. That these two things are roughly the same idea. And if you think about it, that actually is true. Do you realize that even though when we preach the gospel, we say it's just about trusting Jesus and accepting him as your Savior, that there is an aspect of faith that's a kind of obedience. And what we mean by that is this. This is not just some list of facts or information that you have to agree to in your mind and say that that is true. Given the pretty radical things that are being taught in this gospel, this is something you actually have to submit to. You have to submit to the fact that you are a sinner. God declares that about you. You have to submit to the reality that there's nothing you can do to be free from your sin. You have to submit to the fact that Jesus is the only one, and you finally have to just yield yourself to him as your Savior. In other words, in faith, there is a kind of submission that's inherent to the very word. And I believe that's a part of what is being said here. Faith involves putting aside whatever else you had been thinking about your life and salvation and the direction of your life, and just collapsing toward the Lord. There is a kind of a yieldedness or submission, the obedience which is faith. But when you begin to look at those who study these kinds of things in Greek and those who comment on the book of Romans, you find that in this expression, you probably have another idea involved as well. And sometimes it's possible that in those genitive relationships, when you begin to look at everything the Bible says about a topic, particularly in a book like Romans, it's a bit more complex. And it seems to be as well that this particular phrase would work like another phrase I could give you regarding Spartanburg. In the phrase, the city of Spartanburg, Spartanburg is the city. So that in the phrase, obedience of faith, faith is obedience. It's a kind of obedience. It involves obedience. But you could also say the people of Spartanburg. That's a little bit different relationship. These are the people who live in Spartanburg, the people who are from Spartanburg, the people who have made this their home, and they are connected with Spartanburg in such a way that Spartanburg is kind of like the origin from which they come, particularly if you were born here, you grew up here, that sort of idea. The people of Spartanburg. Spartanburg kind of gave rise to them. They are from here. And that's what we call a genitive of source. And that relates to this as well. It is not just that when you believe, you're kind of submitting yourself to God and His gospel. But it is also that obedience continues from that point on to spring from faith. In other words, yes, there's a moment of conversion when I accept Christ as my Savior. But when that happens, that doesn't end the spirit of submissiveness. What that does is it begins a whole life where my faith in Christ is of such a nature that I am now in an ongoing process of yielding more and more to Him as a result. My faith gives rise to obedience, or the obedience flows out of, it originates in faith. I believe both of those are implied there, especially as you connect it with everything else that Romans says. In other words, it implies not just your initial conversion, but a whole ongoing process of sanctification as a part of the message of this book. When Paul talks about faith, yes, it's a matter of trusting in Christ, but you are not just kind of signing your name on a dotted line and saying, I accept these doctrines in my head, and that's great to get me to heaven. This is bringing you into a relationship with a person. And that person is the Son of God seated on the throne. That person is, in that position, actually having a will for your life. And there are implications of obedience that flow out of your faith relationship with Him. One of the reasons it's very important to keep that in mind when dealing with faith in Romans is that you might tend, because of the strong emphasis against works, you might tend to think that faith is just a matter of passively receiving something and sort of checking it off the list, some kind of a mental assent. And on both ends of this book, Paul is trying to keep us from that error. He says, no, God is not about getting this message out into the world just to get people to sign their name on a line and agree to certain doctrines. The goal of this is not to record your name on some church roll. The goal of this is not to get you to raise a hand or walk an aisle. The goal of this is to get you into a relationship with Christ where flowing from your faith there is obedience as a result. That, of course, does not mean that we enter some kind of state of ultimate perfection here on earth. Paul is going to go on to talk about some of the struggles that we have, and including some of the failures that we have. But he wants to make clear in preaching the gospel that this is a relationship of faith slash obedience whereby through the work of the Lord, particularly the Spirit in our lives, we are moving in the direction of obedience. That's our heart. That's our desire. That is our new inclination that has been wired in there because of the new life that's been put in there. And sanctification flows out of that as the growing development of that obedience. And talking about that is actually a part of preaching the gospel. It is not just about saying, Jesus died on the cross. If you just agree to that, you're okay. It is about bringing you into a relationship with a person who is the Lord and toward whom you are inclined now to obey and you grow in obedience. Now, I said that that is kind of the initial or first step goal. When Paul goes around preaching this message, he's urging people, yield yourself to Christ. Accept this free gift. Enter into this relationship of obedience. And now the question is, what's the point of that? Well, clearly, what you get out of that personally is that you are declared righteous. That on the basis of what Jesus did, your sins are forgiven. And his righteousness is credited to your account. And there are these wonderful blessings that come as the goal for you personally. But Paul doesn't want it to end there either. Because as I've already said, salvation does not revolve around us. It's a message about God and his purposes for Christ as the ruler. And that is now the ultimate goal of this message. There is verse 5, bringing about the obedience of faith. But at the very end of that verse in the Greek text, this is what you see. That all of this is for this ultimate goal, for the sake of his name. Somehow, that is the climax. Somehow, that statement, for the sake of his name, is giving you the ultimate goal toward which God is striving in all of this work of salvation. And here again, we find that the Apostle Paul returns to this theme in that closing doxology. Wonderful how all of this is unified in so many ways. And going back to chapter 16, after he makes a statement, verse 26, about the obedience of faith, here's what he says, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is basically another way of saying, for the sake of his name. And which is why, in my little summary, the very last line, last on purpose, because it's the high note and the goal for which all of this is going, it says, for his own glory. Now, why does Paul say in chapter 1, for the sake of his name? Well, you might know from Scripture that when we read about the name of God, we're talking about God's character, and we're also talking in many passages about God receiving the honor that his character deserves, so that this is another way of talking about glorifying God, recognizing God, honoring God, God getting all the credit and the praise for what he has accomplished. All of that is the goal that is implied when he says that ultimately this is for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Our own justification, our own sanctification, our own arrival in the presence of God after death, that is vital. And we ought to be concerned about that. And we ought to be urging people about that issue that is so pressing. But Paul is getting at this bigger truth, that actually, for as important as it is just a means to a greater end. We were not created so that the world would stop with us, and we are not redeemed so that the world stops with us. This work, this mighty work of salvation, has the greater end. It is a means to the end that Christ would get the glory that his character deserves. And that is something that we need to be reminded of, particularly in the context of evangelism, like Paul is talking about here. I think any missionary that you would talk to, when he's being honest, will tell you that for whatever other motives that he may have in his heart, they often wane, and that you have to keep coming back to this issue again and again and again. Some years ago, a book was published called A Vision for Missions by a man named Tom Wells. And I want to read you a few things that are very much in keeping with what is said here, and I think give us a good perspective of how to think about this. He says, "Not long ago I heard a missionary say, 'A need will not keep you on the mission field. People will rebuke and repel you.' There is a certain human element in evangelism that is a part of the whole package, and we ought to be compassionate toward people. But whether you're talking about yesterday working with the Bible Club kids, or trying to work with the Bible Club kids, or dealing with some lost loved one who is just totally hardened against the Lord, or a missionary like the Kaisers we prayed for this morning, spending year after year after year with little visible fruit, you do find yourself struggling with this, that you are actually repelled at times by the people that you're trying to reach." And Wells goes on to say, "I have no doubt that that missionary spoke the truth. What he said agrees with what other missionaries have told us. The need is overwhelming on many fields, but that very fact can be a source of frustration. The task seems so large and the missionary seems so small. Once it is apparent that the people do not want his efforts, what is left?" Here's what is left. In one way or another, the only adequate answer is God. That is what is left. That somehow my faithfulness in evangelism and in accomplishing God's will for my life, regardless of how immediately people are responding, this is about working for the Lord by His grace, that Jesus Christ might be honored through what I am saying. And it gets to the thesis of his book, and he says, here it is, "God is worthy to be known and proclaimed for who He is. And that fact is an important part of the missionary motive and message." In fact, we could say, according to this passage, that that is the ultimate motive. God, regardless of how so many people will respond, is in Himself, and because of His grace, worthy to be known, and proclaimed for who He is. And then he says, here's a second thesis that I think rises out of what Paul has said. The only way that this objective, this goal, is going to be compelling to us is if we know something about God, is if we have a desire for His glory. And so he says this book has a second thesis: those who know the most about God are the most responsible and best equipped to tell of Him. I believe the Apostle Paul would amen that, because that is the point that he's making here. He was a man who gave his life to spreading this message, and there was fruit as a result. But compared to the number of people in the Roman Empire, and compared to the kind of rejection and persecution he suffered, that was not sufficient of a motivation to keep this man going. He says, ultimately, my objective is, I am out to spread the fame of Jesus Christ. He is honored when I speak on His behalf and make Him known in the world. He is honored when He is at work to draw people to faith in Him. It is ultimately about His glory. And this is the goal in the proclamation of the message. Now, very quickly, we go from those very lofty things and those things that are hard to grasp, that we really have to come to know God and grow in our knowledge of Him so that that motivates us. We come down to puny little us. Because he says, verse 6, that among those nations are you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And that brings us to this fifth question: who are the recipients of the message? All of these big ideas so far, they come to focus on a specific group of people. Verse 7 says, specifically you people in Rome, who are the recipients of this message? It is a specific group of people that by the world was basically marginalized. They're living in the center of the ancient world at this time. They are surrounded by masses of idol-worshipping pagans. They are viewed as strange, to heretical, to dangerous to society. They are marginalized as fanatics. In some cases, as I mentioned last time, they are kicked out of the city because of the supposed problems that they were causing. And Paul says, no matter what the masses of Rome are thinking about you, all of this glorious theology is focused on you. Among those nations, these things are directed to you. And then he goes on, just like he described himself in three ways, he's going to make three descriptions of these people as well. Including you, first of all, who are called, literally, of Jesus Christ, meaning called by Christ. And it's helpful the way they explain it here in verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ. You remember Paul had a calling? The Lord intervened in his life. He talked about that at the beginning of verse 1. God, in a moment of time, just overcame all his opposition and drew him successfully to faith. And again, people might think, wow, he was such a hero. He was such an exception. And now he uses the same kind of terminology to speak about these nobodies in the city of Rome. You people were called by Jesus Christ. And it was not that this just sort of happened kind of on a whim, that God just said, well, why don't we save these few people? Because going forward in this book, as you get to chapter 8, and some of the more famous passages, you're going to read that this is all rooted in a decision that God made about those people from eternity past. That these people were called in time because they had been foreknown by God in eternity. In other words, he's trying to get them to see that among all the masses to whom this message is going, God had specifically selected to work in their lives individually and bring them into this relationship with Christ. Among those nations who are getting this message, you particular people, and some of their names are in chapter 16, you particular people, for as puny as you may feel in the world, have been called by Christ. And then he says, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now you might say, well, what's so special about that? Because John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world. Well, there is love, and then there is love. And the love of God is so deep and so rich and so complex that there are different levels of love. And that shouldn't be too hard for us to accept, because biblically speaking, I'm supposed to love everybody. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. I'm supposed to love my enemies. But I'm also told to love my wife to a degree that I'm not told to love anybody else. And in a kind of a relationship that doesn't apply to everybody else. There is love and then there is love. There is the universal love of God whereby he keeps people alive every day and gives them rain and provides their needs and gives them the gospel and gives them the opportunity to be saved. And then there are those who in a more intimate and personal and selective way could be described the way Paul says, you are loved by God. There is love and then there is love. And here again, he's talking about the love that is so devoted, so committed to them, that actually draws them and enables them to believe this message so that they become a part of a definite body of people, not some undistinguished mass of Gentiles out there. God loves everybody in a certain way, but God loves selectively and God loves effectually only certain people. And he says, you people reading this letter, you are among them. And actually, as you read on in Romans, you find that anybody who has experienced faith in Jesus Christ and all of the blessings of the gospel could be described in the same way, that we are the objects of the selective and effectual love of God. And then description number three about these recipients. Called to be saints. They were called by Christ, brought into this relationship, but they're also said to be called to be saints. Which means what? Which means that they're in a special category, which means that we are considered to be by God in a unique group of people in the earth. We are set apart, is the idea, from the rest of humanity by His grace, by His favor. And that implies certainly our special status, what we refer to as positional sanctification. It implies as well the Lord's ongoing work in our lives that gives us a special responsibility because of our status. And that gets you into more the progressive aspect of sanctification. These are the people who receive these letters. Probably some of them were literal slaves. Some of them, I'm sure, had been or would be persecuted, rejected by the world. That is not the perspective Paul has of them. He says about them, you have been called by Christ, you have been loved by God, and in God's sight, you are saints. Part of the effect of the gospel is that it shapes our self-image. Not that we think great things about ourselves, because there's a part of this that's very down on human nature. Especially what chapter 1 ends on. It is not that somehow in our individuality we rise above everybody else. But nevertheless, Romans calls us to an exalted self-image, not by virtue of what we are inherently, but actually despite what we are inherently. Despite our sin, despite our failures, nevertheless, there is this dignity that attaches to us because God, in His eternal counsels, has decided to lavish us with this unmerited favor. And so you think great thoughts about yourself, not because of who you are, but because of the position to which God has called you and the favor that He has shown you purely as a gift. And you really can't think about these big ideas if you're a believer. You can't think about that without thinking of the priceless eternal privilege that you have, not because you're special, because God has been gracious to include you in the circle of His blessing. Those are the recipients of the message. And the last question, when people begin to grasp this, when they become a part of the people of God, when they receive some of these blessings, what are the effects? How does this message affect people? There are many effects, but I think initially he wants us to think in terms of the end of verse 7 in this greeting that he so often gives regularly at the beginning of every one of his letters to the churches, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Greek-speaking people wrote letters and when they would introduce their letters, there was the word kyrene that they used. It means greeting. It would be like saying hi or salutations or something like that. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Christians, he adapts that. And instead of saying kyrene, greetings, he just says charis, grace. He prays for them a greater and greater experience of blessing from God that has not been earned, that has not been bought, that is not deserved, that actually goes contrary to what you actually deserve. I want God to give you more and more gifts. This is how the message begins to affect people. It loads them up with unending gifts. And then he says peace, which is probably referring back to this Old Testament concept of shalom. This idea not just that you've been reconciled to God and that you're no longer in a position of enmity, but there is this full orb wellness or wholeness in your life that flows from the gracious work of God to restore you to Himself. And he says, I want you to experience grace and peace, more and more of it, a deeper, a richer experience of it. And I believe that as you read on in this book, one way to think about Romans is that it's God's answer to that prayer. that when he lays out the gospel chapter by chapter by chapter and gets into these depths of the mercy of God in our lives, he is just saying, here's another wave of grace for you to appreciate. Here's another wave of peace for you to relish in and to delight in. We have seen so much of that already today. And we're just barely through the introductions, where Paul has talked about who he is. He's talked about who they are. He's talked about the essence of what he's going to teach here in these credentials of the gospel, just kind of setting the groundwork, establishing the validity of his preaching. We should already be in a position of just awe and delight and responding to the Lord in worship, as we've seen just a little bit of his grace and his peace laid out here.